We all know that Hanukkah and Christmas come at the same time of the year. That gives us you a double chance at celebrating. If you didn't have a very Merry Christmas, we hope you had a happy Hanukkah, anyhow. And these two celebrations are really share a lot in common. One of them, as you know, the Hanukkah celebration is the celebration of the cleansing of the temple back in about 165 A.D. or B.C. In order to prepare for the ultimate coming of the Messiah to a suffering nation. And Christmas, as we all know, is the coming of that Messiah himself to a weary and sinful and suffering world. And I think these two celebrations held at this time of the year symbolize very well the close ties there actually are between the nation Israel and the church as the people of God. And in this passage in chapter 11 this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to help us sort out these relationships. Though the church and Israel have a great deal in common, we're often like two relatives that don't get along very well, trying to live together and not doing very well at it. And the history of the relationships between the church and the nation of Israel is a very unhappy one. But here in this chapter, we'll get a lot of help at trying to sort out this relationship. Twice in this chapter, the apostle asks the question, did God reject his people? There are a lot of people today that are still asking that question. Some still think that he did. Paul's answer to that is twice to say, by no means, by no means. God is not through with the Jews. And if your theology has written Israel off as no longer having a part in God's program and planning for this world, then I hope you'll pay careful attention to this 11th chapter, because this will help correct that view, as probably no other passage of Scripture will do. God's not through with the Jews. And Paul says first, he's not through with them as individuals. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Now, one of the saddest notes of history, I'm afraid, is the terrible persecutions that have broken out oftentimes against the Jews because the church has failed to take note of this word of the Apostle Paul. If any of you are familiar with this, of the history of anti-Semitism and anti-Semitic movements, you know that the Jews have been hounded, harassed, pillaged, plundered, raped, dispersed people, shoved into ghettos and made to live there. And of course, the culmination of all history was the terrible Holocaust under the Nazis in Germany, and the awful persecution that as a people they went through during this time. But it's not only been the German nation, but many nations, including the United States, has at times persecuted segments of Israel, at least Americans have. Whether the government has or not is another matter. And it's all because we've failed to recognize what Paul says here, that God has not rejected his people as individuals. In other words, because the Jews were involved in the death of Jesus does not mean that God has set them aside and no Jew has a chance to come into salvation. Paul answers very strongly, and he uses himself as an example. He says, I am an Israelite. If all Israel had been wiped out because of the death of Christ, if it's true that God blames the Jews individually for what happened to Jesus, then I would never have had a chance, he said. But the fact that I am a believer, I'm a Christian, God has forgiven my sins and brought me to himself is proof that all of Israel has not been rejected. And Paul speaks of himself here as one of the elect, one of the foreknown ones of God. Remember in the letter to the Galatians, he tells us about himself that he was set aside from his mother's womb, so that even all those years in which he was resisting the claims of Jesus, all those years in which he persecuted the church and breathed out threatenings and slaughter and tried to wipe out this little cult of the Nazarenes as he saw it, he was nevertheless, all through that time, one of the elect. God's chosen, foreknown before the foundation of the world, and therefore drawn by the Spirit of God unto salvation. Now, I think it's a healthy thing for Gentile Christians to think through some of these revelations of the Word about this, and to remember that God has not rejected His people, that individually, there, the door is wide open to Jews as well as Gentiles to come to Christ. And as you well know, there have been, through the course of the history of the church, thousands of Jews who, like Paul, have seen that their Messiah has already come and have believed in Him and become warm-hearted, evangelical, usually strong, powerful witnesses for Jesus Christ. In our day, this has reached almost landslide proportions, as hundreds, if not thousands, of Jews have begun to turn to Christ, even as Paul did here. But now, that's not all. Just the fact that Jews can become Christians is a sign that God has not shut off His people. But even without becoming actual Christians, I believe the Scriptures here teach that many of the Jews still have life from God and are redeemed individuals. Notice how Paul goes on. He says, "Don't you know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left and they're trying to kill me." And what was God's answer to him? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And so Paul adds, "So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, and it's no longer by works, if it were, grace would no longer be grace." That takes us back to the time of Elijah the prophet, that rugged old individualist who thundered a judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel, who was a thorn in the side of the kings of Israel all through his ministry, and yet proclaimed the word of God strongly throughout that whole day. And you remember, there came a time when, after the great conflict that Elijah had with the priests upon Mount Carmel, when the fire came down from heaven and burned up the sacrifices, that persecution broke out so against him and against all godly believers in Israel, that there came a time when Elijah, looking over the whole scene as he saw it, said to himself, "Well, it's all up. I'm the only one left. They've killed all the prophets, and they've harassed all the people, and torn down all the altars, and Lord, here am I. I'm the only one left." Do you ever feel that way? I think some of you have. We all do at times. We think, "Well, Lord, all the others have forsaken you. As far as I can see, I'm the only one that's staying true." And God says to us, as He said to Elijah, "Your computer's broken." Elijah only saw one. God says, "I've got 7,000 that you know nothing about. Haven't seen them. Haven't made themselves visible as far as you're concerned, Elijah. But there they are. And they're faithful. Not one of them has bowed the knee to Baal." Now you see, there are several things that Elijah forgot when he made his little computation. First, he forgot man's limited knowledge. We don't know everything. We can't read the human heart. We don't know what's going on inside individuals. And if we did, we'd know that there are probably a lot more believers among people that we never thought there were. And especially, I think, is this true in Israel? There are people, there are Jews who have never really heard anything that would attract them to Jesus. If you only have to put yourself into the Jewish community to know how easily possible this is. To grow up as a Jew, having seen or heard anything that would make you think that Jesus was indeed their Messiah. And yet godly Jews who love the Scriptures and love God and who are not simply trying to earn their way into salvation, but trust in the revelation of Christ they have in the Old Testament. You must remember that God has been saving people for centuries before Christ came, and yet always on the basis of the revelation of Christ that's in the Old Testament. And I think Paul is bringing out here that there's a remnant like this, even in Israel in our own day, that we know nothing about, who haven't yet become Christians in the full sense of the word, but nevertheless are godly individuals who know God in a true and living way. So Elijah forgot man's limited knowledge, and then he forgot God's unlimited power. It's never as bad as it looks to us, because God is never as weak as he seems. Sometimes it looks to us as though the forces of evil are absolutely irresistible. They seem to have taken over the place. But it's never like that. God's power silently works to accomplish his purposes. And he is even using the opposition of evil to bring it about. Therefore, we need never despair as Elijah did. And finally, Elijah failed to understand life's unmixable principles here. Verse 6 says, "If by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." You see, these are two mutually exclusive things. If you're going to be saved by grace, then there's not a thing you can add to it by works, by trying, by seeking to deserve something from God. On the other hand, if you're going to be saved by works, then grace has no part in the picture at all, as far as you're concerned. God never mixes these two. A few months ago, I remember, some of you may recall, a number of us were invited over to Stanford University Chapel, and a presentation was being made there by the Mormons, largely, at which several of us were asked to comment. And the Mormon spokesman raised the question. He said, when we Mormons are asked, "Is salvation by grace or by works?" he says, "Our answer is yes." And then he went on to say, "We believe that it's both works and grace. That God's grace comes down to help us, but man's works must be there to lay the foundation and to seek to do the right thing, and then God's grace will add what is missing in that." And when he said that, I turned to this very passage and read it, where Paul distinctly says, "If it's by grace, then it's no more works. And if it's by works, then it cannot be grace." These are unmixable principles. And therefore, God saves by grace, and therefore the salvation of a remnant is absolutely sure, because God does it and not man. Now, I think that's clear up to this point, that Israel is not totally lost, that even Jews who do not yet know Christ are not necessarily lost. Some of them are. God knows the heart. He knows which ones are trying to make it by works, and those who have believed in the Old Testament promises of grace. And we have to recognize this fact, that not all of the nation has gone astray. But some have. Paul goes on to tell us about them. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. There are thousands of Jews who, as Paul says here, are earnestly seeking righteousness, but they're doing it the wrong way. They're doing it on the basis of trying to earn a standing before God. I just brought along with me today a paper that was sent to me this week from Jewish sources listing the several articles by rabbis, setting forth the differences as they see them between Christianity and Judaism. Let me just share a couple of paragraphs from this. One rabbi writes, Paul, that is Paul the Apostle, claimed that obedience to the Torah, the law of Moses, could not guarantee salvation. Rather, salvation was attainable only through the acceptance of and faith in Christ Jesus. To believe that a person could atone for his own sinful condition through any efforts of his own, as for example by obeying the laws of the Torah, was accordingly a delusion. But Paul eagerly announced that what man could not himself accomplish, namely salvation, could still be accomplished for him. Only God, however, was powerful enough to atone for mankind's sinfulness, and Paul held that the death of Christ Jesus was that act of divine atonement. Now he says, we Jews have rejected this Gentile Christian view. For Judaism, as shaped by our rabbis in Palestine, conceived of the body as a gift of God. To this day, we regard the body as holy and wholesome, not a prison from which to escape. Any inclination by man to commit a wrongdoing, we hold, resides not in his body, but in his heart or mind. And this inclination can be overcome by a change of heart or mind. Thus, he says, man by himself, he underlines that, does indeed possess the power to atone for his own misdeeds. And we Jews have in our Torah the guidance directing our hearts and minds to righteous living. Now the problem, of course, is they have a way to deal with sins in Israel, but they have no way to deal with the nature of sin, with what man is by nature. And that's why, though they're earnestly seeking something from God, thousands are missing it. And as Paul goes on to point out, when they fail to believe their own scriptures, God allows a judgment to come upon men. When we reject truth and light, we lose the ability to understand and to accept truth and light. So Isaiah predicted they would have blinded eyes and deaf ears. Blinded eyes means they can't understand truth even when they see it. Deaf ears means they won't heed warnings or appeals. And Psalm 69, David says, their table, that is their food, will become snares and traps leading to slavery. I think this is one of the saddest things about the Jews. Their food, of course, is the Old Testament. They are constantly reading it, studying it, painstakingly analyzing it. That's what they feed on. And yet, their painstaking study only traps them further into a system of works and legalistic rituals that removes them farther and farther from the grace of God and salvation through Jesus Christ. And this is what David had predicted. There's a story, I don't know whether it's true or not, about the Nazi foreign propagandist Joseph Goebbels, that he once asked the rabbi if he would explain to him the peculiar type of thinking the Jews use when they come to studying the scriptures, and especially when they come to studying the Talmud, that is the rabbinical writings. And this rabbi said, "Well, sir," he said, "I don't think I could do that to you because you're too old for that." Dr. Goebbels said, "What do you mean?" Well, he said, "We have three questions we ask a boy who wants to study the Torah. And if he can answer those three questions, then he'll be admitted to this study. But if he can't answer them, he can't pass them." Dr. Goebbels said, "Well, give me the questions. I'll see what I can do." The rabbi said, "All right, the first question is this. Two men fall down a chimney. One comes out dirty, the other comes out clean. Which one washes?" And Goebbels said, "Well, that's easy. The dirty one washes." Rabbi said, "Wrong. It's the clean one that washes." He said, "How do you figure that?" Well, he says, "When they come out of the chimney, they look at each other. And the dirty one sees the clean one, so he thinks they're both clean. And the clean one sees the dirty one. And so he thinks he's dirty, and so he's the one that washes." And Dr. Goebbels said, "Well, that makes some kind of sense. What's the second question?" Said, "The second question is, two men fall down a chimney. One comes out clean, the other one comes out dirty. Which one washes?" Goebbels says, "That's the same question." And the rabbi said, "No, it isn't. That's an entirely different question. Sounds the same, but it's an entirely different problem." And he said, "Which one washes?" And Goebbels said, "Well, you won't catch me on that." He said, it's the clean one that washes." And the rabbi said, "Wrong. It's the dirty one that washes. Because you see, when they come out like that, they look at each other, and the clean one looks at the dirty one, and he says, isn't this wonderful that two men can fall down a chimney and one come out clean and the other one dirty?" And the other one looks at the clean one and he says, he looks clean, perhaps we're clean, and then he looks at his own hands and he sees they're dirty, and so it's the dirty one that washes. And Goebbels said, "Well, that's getting rather involved, but what's the third question?" He said, "The third question is, two men fall down a chimney. One comes out clean, the other one comes out dirty. Which one washes?" Well, he says, "That's the same question." "No," he said, "it's not. It's an entirely different question." "Well," he said, "which one washes?" He says, "Neither. Because it's a ridiculous story in the first place. How could two men fall down a chimney and one come out clean and the other dirty?" Now, he said, "If you don't understand that kind of reasoning, you'll never be able to understand how the Jews look at the Talmud." And I think that's a pretty good clue as to what some of the problems are in interpretation here. Well, Paul says, God has not rejected them all as individuals, but he's rejected some because of unbelief. But now in verse 11, he says, though they may be rejected as individuals, he hasn't rejected them as a nation. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? And his answer is, not at all, by no means. And then he lists five great reasons why Israel must someday, without a doubt, become a godly nation, in which God will take great delight and who will be the representatives of God's power and love throughout the whole of the earth. Now notice these. I'll just run through them quickly and you can mark them in your Bible if you like. First one. The salvation of the Gentiles was intended to reach Israel. Notice how he puts it. Rather, because of their transgression, that is Israel's, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Now, for 2,000 years, the gospel has been going out to the nations of the earth, the Gentile nations. It spread all over the earth. When I was at Lausanne a couple of years ago, it was encouraging, exciting to hear from all corners of the earth, men and women come to bear testimony to the fact that the gospel had reached their nation. There was no spot left on earth that the gospel had not somehow penetrated to some degree. First, we're the first generation that could say that. But the gospel had reached out. Now, why was this? Well, Paul says it was in order to make Israel envious, make them jealous, and stir them up. And you remember in Paul's own ministry, he never turned to the Gentiles until he had first been rejected by the Jews. He went to the Jews. And when they turned a deaf ear, then he went to the Gentile. And it was only because Israel turned down the message of salvation that the Gentiles were privileged to hear it from Paul's mouth. Now, Paul says the reason he was doing that was to make them envious. As they saw these pagan people all mixed up with many superstitious idols and idolatry and strange and immoral practices, becoming godly, righteous, wholesome, whole, healed individuals. The idea was that Israel would prick up their ears and say, they've got what we could have had and want to believe. You know what this tells me? This says to me that every one of us ought to be so joyful in our Christian experience, so obviously being set free from evil in our lives, being set freed from bad habits and wrong attitudes and lustful and evil talk and so on, and so excited about our Christian living that all the synagogues around here would be filled with people looking over their shoulders at us and saying, what's going on with those Christians? They've got something we don't have. That's what it was intended to do. Now, unfortunately, when you turn to the record of the church, you can see there hasn't been a lot of drawing power in the church toward the Jews. Oftentimes, the church has been the bitter persecutor of the Jews, harassing them, killing them, calling them names, Sheeny, Kike, Christ Killer, so on, and driving them away instead of drawing them on. Now look at his second reason. First, the gospel was intended to reach the Gentiles in order to stir up the Jews. Second, worldwide blessing can only come when Israel returns to what it ought to be. Verse 12, but if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You see the point of that argument, don't you? It's very simple. Already, tremendous riches have come to the Gentile nations because the gospel, the gospel preachers turned from the Jews unto the Gentiles. And what are these riches? I don't think it's meaning material prosperity so much. What it means, of course, is those riches that the human spirit craves. It's instructive, isn't it? Even today, if you think about the world in which we live, wherever the gospel today is strong and being proclaimed in any kind of liberty, men are free and are able to live and do the things they want to do. The power of tyranny is broken. But wherever the gospel today is being repressed or ignored, there you have tyranny and exploitation coming in, and people are held in bondages of various sorts. Now, that's still true today. And we Gentiles ought to recognize the fact that it's the turning of a deaf ear of Israel that has brought these riches to us. But if that brought riches, how much more will their restoration bring? Paul argues. That, he says, will be life from the dead. So Paul preaches to the Gentiles with all his might in order to try to reach some among Israel. Now the third argument is that Abraham's blessing involves this as well, the return of Israel. Verse 16, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, Abraham is that first fruits. Remember in the tabernacle, they took a hunk of dough and offered it to God as a first fruit offering. And Abraham was that offering. And if that was holy, Paul argues, if Abraham was accepted by God and claimed by him, so will his descendants be claimed by God in a unique way. And therefore, the nation of Israel has a special stance before God yet, even today. And if the root, therefore, is holy, so are the branches. Now, the fourth argument is involved around this figure of the olive tree. It says that believing Jews are more naturally sons of God than are believing Gentiles. Listen to how he says that. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, well, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Now, once again, we have a figure of speech being used here that was very understandable to Jews. Abraham was the olive tree. In Jeremiah, the whole nation is called the olive tree, like that. And Abraham was that original olive tree. He was the root and the trunk. And his natural descendants, the Jews, are most likely to have the same faith that Abraham had. But when they haven't, as Paul says, they're broken off. This is the Jews in unbelief. And we Gentiles, whom he calls unnatural branches, wild olive shoots, have been grafted into this tree. And thus we become sons of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I think that there's far too little taught about this in the church today. We Gentiles have got to thinking as though we're the special favored people of God, and that we have all the blessing of God today. The Jews have been shunted aside, have little or nothing. But this passage, you see, reminds us it's quite the other way around. They're the natural tree. We're the unnatural. We're the wild shoot that's been grafted into the tree. They're the natural branches, some of which have been broken off, but can be grafted in again if they do not remain in unbelief, as Paul will go on to say here. I like what C.S. Lewis says. He says, in a sense, a converted Jew is the only normal human being in the world. Do you ever think of that? Everyone else is, from one point of view, a special case dealt with under emergency conditions. That's the way we got in. We're just special cases given an emergency admittance, but we really don't have any right to be there. And that's Paul's argument. Now the last argument, verse 22. Consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. sternness to those who fail, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, whatever else you may understand from those words, it's clear, isn't it? God is not through with the Jews. He has a plan for them yet to graft them back into the olive tree. And it will be dependent upon whether they cease their unbelief or not. Other scriptures tell us that the day is coming when Israel indeed will stop being unbelieving. Remember, Zechariah says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They'll look back over all these centuries of unbelief and say, where were we when he came? They'll ask him, what are these marks in your hands? And he will say, these are those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And they'll begin to realize for the first time what happened back there 2,000 years ago when Jesus first came and how they had rejected him. And you see, this is a principle that God wants us to understand is always true in his dealings with men. If you come to God and you're needy and you're repentant and you say so, you'll always find that God is a kind and loving God. His arms are always wide open, always ready to forgive, ready to receive, ready to wipe away your tears and restore you. And if you come with a humble heart, you'll always find God to be a loving God. That's what Paul said. The kindness and the severity of God. But if you come to him complaining about your lot and excusing yourself and justifying your position, you will always find God is hard as iron, he's as merciless as fire, and he's as stern as a judge. And you'll always find him to be that kind of a God. See? It's because of what's going on in your own life that determines how God acts toward you. And so when Israel believes in Jesus and comes repentance, they'll find God to be a forgiving God, able to put them back in again. Now one final thing from this. I think it's healthy to remember that we Gentiles were grafted in, according to Paul, contrary to nature. You take a nectarine branch and graft it into a peach tree. What does the branch grow then? Peaches? No. It's grafted into a peach tree, but it'll still grow nectarines because the fruit is determined by the nature of the branch. Now you see, if we, a wild olive branch, were grafted into a natural tree, what ought to be produced according to nature would be our own wild nature. The fruit ought to be wild, shriveled, dried, small olives. Or, to put it in terms of spiritual fruit, it ought to be, continue to be, just the works of the flesh instead of the fruit of the Spirit. But you see, God does a miracle with us. It's contrary to nature. And we who are grafted in begin to bear the fruit of the tree, the fruit of the Spirit. And therefore, God has done a remarkable thing in taking Gentile Christians like us and making out of us a holy and righteous people. Now, if he can do that with us, Paul's argument is, how much more surely when these Jews believe will the fruit be more abundant and more beautiful, and earth will come into its promised prosperity and abundance, and all the golden dreams of the prophets will be fulfilled, awaiting the time when that strange nation of people turns back again to God. All I can say in closing this morning is just to remind you of this. If this is true about this nation of Israel, how much is it also true about us as individuals? God never forgets His promises. We're going into a new and unknown year, but God's promises will remain just as faithful as ever. God never goes back on His calling. God never goes back on His word. Whatever He has promised, He will do. And thus we can count on the faithfulness of God to bring hope into the year ahead. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for this nation of Israel today. What a peculiar people in some ways, and yet what a remarkable people in others. Lord, how much we should reach out to them and show love for them and understanding. How much we should be to them, Lord, gracious and forgiving and acceptant. How much, Lord, we should be patient as You are patient with us. Grant to us, Lord, that we will honor Thee in our relationships with the Jews and with all men during this year of 1977. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.